Chapter 7 of Judges has taken us through this remarkable victory that God has over the Midianites. We have no record in chapter 7 that Gideon and the 300 that are with him draw a sword. There's no record of that. It is simply the clay pot, the torch, and the trumpet. And they put to flight in pandemonium, panic, 135,000 Midianite men that draw the sword, plus women and children, probably over 250,000 people, plus camels, it says, that are beyond the grains of sand at the seashore in number. So you can imagine this pandemonium at between 10 and 12 at night breaking loose, so much so that it says 120,000 Midianites die, every man's sword turned against his brother, just discomfited is the word that many times is used. They just in panic turn on one another, and there's no light. It's dark, so everybody who moves is an Israelite. You know, you just hack them down, and it's your mom, and you know, you just your camel, or you know, mother-in-law. You know, that's okay. And just pandemonium. Just a joke. And the 15,000 men, warriors, that remain begin to flee. Verse 22 picks up there. We kind of left off here last week, moving into chapter 8. The 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, that is of Midian. And the host fled to Bezetah, and Zerarath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabith. Now they're crossing the Jordan River here. They've gone south of the Sea of Galilee, out of the Valley of Jezreel where they are, and kind of a trade route that they were used to, a crossing no doubt they were used to, and they're fleeing across the Jordan River over into the area of Manasseh that's on the other side of Jordan. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together, notice, out of Naphtali, out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Now this is God's grace, by the way. Remember, Gideon had blown the trumpet in the beginning for battle, and those that responded to the sound of the trumpet were only 32,000. Of those 32,000, 22,000 went home because they were afraid, and that was the law of God. From Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, those that are fearful, let them return, lest they make the hearts of their brethren fearful also. Then out of the 10,000 that remained, the 9,700 were indulgent with things that were permissive, with necessary things, just but the way they met their needs was without any attention to conflict and to the situation they were in. So it left 300. Now, though, the 300 were the ones who were privileged to be eyewitness to God's victory, because what they cried was the sword of the Lord and Gideon, not the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, just the sword of the Lord and, you know, this other guy, Gideon. It was the Lord's victory. The 300 were eyewitness to that. What a privilege. But God in His grace now draws back many of those who were fearful who had left. And though they weren't allowed to be in the forefront of the battle, now God draws them back again that they may be part of the victory. And God is so gracious like that. We, in our study in the book of Acts, just saw that with John Mark, how that he had failed and Paul didn't want to take him with him, but that Barnabas did take him. And by the end of his life, he was useful to Peter calling him his beloved son, and to Paul, 2 Timothy 4:11. And he would write the Gospel of Mark. So though he failed early, he was restored. Here, many who had failed in regards to trusting the Lord now are, by God's grace, drawn back into the battle to enjoy the victory. Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and take them before the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan." And then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took, evidently those who had gone further south, took the waters of Bethbara and Jordan. And they took the two princes of the Midianites, took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb, whose name means raven, and Zeb, whose name means wolf. So you have a little cute baby. You're a Bedouin mom. Oh, let's name him Raven. I like wolf. And they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb. And I'm taking for granted they named it after they killed him there. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. He had crossed over to pursue the Midianites. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, unto Gideon, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide him sharply, strongly. There's great tension here. And it's the men of Ephraim now saying, why didn't you call us to battle? They see the victory. They see the success. And they're envious. And they begin to get into a heated confrontation with Gideon, saying, why didn't you call us in the first place? Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north, known for strength. And now they get into this confrontation with Ephraim. Now, Ephraim had blown the trumpet in the area. They hadn't responded. And so often when someone sees great success in ministry, in business, in one way or another, immediately there will be those, instead of being rejoicing for that thing has happened, immediately there will be those who become petty and envious. And, you know, we want this and we want that. And why weren't we included? And why couldn't we be part of this? I mean, we have people here all the time. We think you should do this. And we think you should start a study here and let us teach it. And we think you should start a prayer group here and let us have it. And they want us to treat God's people like a commodity and just kind of, you know, roll the dice and divide them up and ship them out, you know. No, that's not the way the Lord works. And you see, the very thing that they want is the very thing that God had tried to avoid. Because when there were 32,000 men, he had said to Gideon, Gideon, there's too many here for me. Because if I grant victory now with 32,000 men, 4-1 odds, Israel will vaunt itself up against me in pride. And even then, when it was narrowed down to 10,000, 13-1 odds, God had said to Gideon, Gideon, there's still too many for me. And now God had narrowed it down to where it was undeniable. It was a miracle. 450 to 1, and those were the odds. And those 300 soldiers, it doesn't say they had swords. They had pitchers, trumpets, and torches. It doesn't say they entered the battle. It says they stood where they were, and they cried the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And God granted a miraculous victory. And now these men from Ephraim don't perceive that God wanted to give the victory to the 300, not to them. Because God could have rained fire down like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah and ended the problem like that. But that's not what this is all about, killing Midianites. It's about a record. It's about a testimony of God's glory and his goodness. It's about something that God could hand to the next generation and to the next generation and hand to us this evening, thousands of years later. It's a record of how God is faithful and stoops down to us and works in our lives against unimaginable odds. How he parts our Red Seas and he destroys the Midianite armies that are in front of us, and how he feeds us with manna in our wildernesses, and how he cares for us and makes the Jordan River divide in front of us, and how God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Romans 15. The things that were written of old were written for our learning and for our instruction, that through the scripture that we might have hope. But now, you know, this is the way the enemy works. You know, Satan works. The enemy's destroyed. Now the first thing that happens, now there's division in the house of Israel. And Ephraim comes and starts to give Gideon a hard time. This is very heated. They're envious. Why weren't we involved? We should have been part of this. You should have given us a phone call. You know, all of that goes on. You know it well. And he said unto them, Gideon here, quite the diplomat, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? You know, isn't what you've done greater than what my family's done? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated. They looked at each other and said, yeah, never thought of it that way. Okay. Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Proverbs tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. That's a verse that every husband and wife on earth should memorize. Of course, when you're in the situation where you wouldn't want to give a soft answer, it's hard. And it takes, you know, you need the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's when you want to give a loud answer, not a soft answer. But a soft answer turneth away wrath. He said, you know, and we're not told, you know, did he give more detail? Did he say, hey, we just stood on the mountain and blew the trumpets. We didn't do anything. You guys really got to enter the battle. These two princes of Midian were handed to you. You guys were directly involved. What is that compared to what we did? We were bystanders. We were spectators. I don't know. But diplomatically handled. And Gideon came then to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. I like that. Faint, yet pursuing them. You know, Kathy and I have been in ministry for years, different ministries. And in other ministries we were in, there were just so many times we wanted to throw in the towel. Just so many times we're just discouraged. Ministry burnout. Now, I heard Romaine, Chuck Smith's assistant pastor, say, there's no such thing as ministry burnout, only stupidity. I mean, he's a tactful guy. And, you know, the interesting thing is, I think when you step into the place where God is moving, many times here, over the last 18, 19 years, we have been weary to the point of exhaustion, but never wanting to throw in the towel. Never wanting to stop pursuing. Never wanting to stop when you're in the flow of something that God is doing. And how wonderful it is to see here 300 guys, they're chasing 15,000, which are still remarkable odds. They're crossing the Jordan to go after them. They are faint. They've been fighting from between 10 and 12 at night. We don't have any hours have passed at this point in time. They've traveled miles now chasing them. And it says they were faint, yet pursuing them. I like that. Because if you're yoked in the yoke with Jesus, the burden is easy. And it's light. And there's rest for your soul. Even though a yoke is an implement for work, for labor. Wonderful to be in step with him, allowing him to lead. And that's where they were, right in step with the Lord. He said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they are faint. And I am pursuing after Zeb and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread unto your army? Now, what they're saying is, you must be out of your mind. There's 15,000 of them, there's 300 of you, and you want us to aid you, and then they're going to come back here and kill all of us once they take care of you. And what they're doing is they're mocking the victory that God is given. They're mocking God's deliverance. I'm sure that Gideon's saying, the Lord is with us. You think 15,000 is a threat? There's 120,000 dead back there. And they say, hey, come on, Zeb and Zalmunna, their hands in your hand, that we should, you know, join you in this. And these are Israelites. This is in Manasseh. They're fearing reprisal from the Midianites. So Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeb and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Gideon, I don't know if you got the leading of the Spirit here, but... And he went up from there to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. Give us bread. We're weary. We're in pursuit. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. What, you know, well, you must be crazy. There's 15,000 of them, 300 of you. You want us to join you and give you bread, and the Midianites will kill us. And he spake also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back again in peace, I'm going to break down this tower, the central part of whatever, of Penuel, their stronghold, their tower. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, which means a plain. Evidently, they had crossed over Jordan. It was still night. Felt that they were far enough away from where the battle had taken place. And now they rest. Their hosts were with them, about 15,000 men. All that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jagabah. If you look at a map, you can see where he's at on the other side of Jordan. And smote the host, for the host was secure. The host was resting. They had kind of settled down and felt that they were far enough away that they were safe. And still night, evidently, still dark. Gideon and his 300 men coming to the camp again. They are granted again great victory by the Lord. We're not given the details. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited the host. I like that word. It means God's involved. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle before the sun was up. So we're getting near sunrise now. So all this is taking place in a period of 7 hours, 5 to 7 hours, somewhere in there, fighting since 10 o'clock at night, midnight in that area. And they caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him. And he described, this is very interesting, unto the princes, unto Gideon, the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. So this is a remarkable young man. They catch this guy who's from Succoth. Gideon knows that it isn't all the populace that refused them, it's the leaders. So he said, describe to us the leaders. This young guy, it says describes, it's literally, it's he wrote. So he must have written down names or something. He gave them a description of 77 men. That's quite a memory. Either that or he's just giving them the names of people he don't like, too. You know, just a long way, we don't know. You're going to get these guys? Gideon says, yeah, well, get this guy, too. Yeah, he's one of the men, you know, just remarkable memory. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth, it should probably say, a lesson. He threshed them. We don't know if he laid them down and drug the thorns over their back or what he did. We don't know also, is it a sign of Gideon's weakness? It hadn't been his victory. Did he have the right to do this? I'm not sure. I don't know. They're questions. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Evidently, they offer armed resistance as he comes back. And then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? Now, we're not given details of this. Evidently, when the Midianites had camped in the valley of Jezreel, they had slaughtered a number of men in the area of Tabor. And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. We don't know if there's cynicism here or not. And Gideon said, well, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. And as the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. If you had shown any mercy at all, I would show you mercy. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Now, we don't know, is he 13, 14? His father Gideon says, take your sword, you know, take the privilege, kill these kings, Zeb and Zalmunna of Midian. And the youth refuses. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up and fall on us yourself, for as a man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose, and he slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. It's the crescent moons that were there. Thousands of years later, Islam would pick this up as an insignia of Islam. But these nomadic people from the desert worship the moon god. And that is where those origins are from. And they had the insignia of the crescent moons in their own earrings, on their camels, and many times made of gold. Now, he put Zeba and Zalmunna to death. Many places, four different places, from Exodus through Numbers. The cities of refuge are described, and the process of the avenger of blood. There was no police force in this culture. There was a responsibility biblically put upon Gideon, because Zeba and Zalmunna had slaughtered all of his brothers, that then the next male, the next of kin in the family, was responsible then to wreak vengeance on those who had committed premeditated manslaughter, murder with intent. So there's a biblical responsibility here. This was not involuntary manslaughter. They had slaughtered the man and his family. Gideon offers that reprisal to his son, who is too young, never taken a life, turns it down. Gideon then himself draws the sword and takes the lives of these two kings who had slaughtered his brothers in Tabor. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son, your grandson also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Wrong. It was the Lord that delivered. You know, the Lord had set up the whole battle, so it's 300 against 135,000. He had these 300 guys stand on the side of a hill blowing trumpets and screaming. They didn't even get in the battle. Everybody's killing each other. Now, this is so typical, you know. On one side of victory, you have people saying, why didn't you let us in? You know, it's not fair. We didn't get to be part of it. And on the other side, you have people giving, you know, one side, the people are taking the credit, touching the glory. On the other side, the people want to give credit to human instruments. And they say to Gideon, we want you to rule over us and your son's son, because you've delivered us. No, he hadn't delivered them at all. It was the Lord that had delivered them. But there is that penchant in all of us to have tangible in our lives something that represents spirituality. That's why shrines are born and strange stuff is born in the church and so forth. They said you delivered us. He hadn't delivered them at all. Chuck Smith always says that's like if you have brain surgery and you have a great brain surgeon that takes out a tumor and your life is spared. It's like going back to the hospital and finding the scalpel and saying, thank you. Really something. You know, you're just the best scalpel there is, and if it wasn't for you, I'd be dead. You know, that's ridiculous. It's just the instrument that was in the surgeon's hand. And that's what Gideon is. He's a man. We're going to find out that he's a human as we go through this chapter. Rule thou over us, for thou hast delivered us. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now, very important. God knew when he had given the law. In Deuteronomy 17, God prophesied through Moses and said, when the people of Israel in time to come decide they want a king to rule over them, like the nations around them that have kings, and Saul, of course, would be the first king, God said, you should choose a man from your own brethren. I don't want a foreigner or a stranger ruling over you. You shall not multiply horses, or go back to Egypt for horses. I don't want you to multiply wives. And it was typical, even in Europe, 200 years ago, to take wives from other noble families in Europe so you'd always be able to spy and know what was going on. Don't multiply wives. And don't multiply gold and silver to yourself. Power, passion, position. Billy Graham warns young ministers, women, money, and pride. Multiplying horses, pride, power. Multiplying wives, passion. Multiplying money, gold and silver, position. That's the warning to the king. When the time comes, these things will be safeguards. But rather, the king should sit down and with his own hand make himself a copy of the law and meditate in it in day and night so that his heart doesn't become lifted up above his brethren. Because he's just a sinner saved by grace like everybody else. He's just as in need to go to the tabernacle and sacrifice a lamb and realize that an innocent substitute has to die in his place for his sins to be forgiven as anybody else. But the time would come. Now, in the early 1970s, I got involved in a ministry that very strongly promoted a shepherding doctrine or authority to submission, part of the jargon that goes with all of that. And part of what gets pushed through those doctrines, and they're blowing through the church again right now, is the restoration of the fivefold ministry from Ephesians chapter 4, that God has given grace to the church, and he's given some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, the working of the ministry, till we're all built up and so forth. You read through the passage. And there are those who come in the church and say, God is restoring this fivefold ministry in the last days of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, pastor. And you need to submit. You need to come under authority. You need to be shepherded. Baloney. If I ever start that, you run me out of town on a rail. You have a great shepherd, Jesus Christ. You have one King. You have the Holy Spirit. You have His Word. You have everything I have, and I don't have any more than you do. But there are those who today try to enforce that on the believer. Jesus said, Mark 10, I don't want you to rule over one another as the Gentiles do, because they lord it over one another. But among you, the greatest shall be servant of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, we don't have a place over you, but we're helpers of your joy. As Paul writes to Philemon, and speaks of Onesimus. He said, even I, such an aged one, an apostle, rather than commanding you for love's sake, I beseech you. He said, I'm not ruling over you. Peter would write in his first epistle, chapter 5, to the leadership in the church, not being lords over God's heritage. Jesus himself, twice in the New Testament, would tell us that he hates something. He would use the word hate, but only twice does he tell us that he himself hates something. And both times, in Revelation chapter 2, he tells us that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those who rule over the laity. Paul speaks of the enemies of the cross. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That was an 80 foot high and 10 inches thick, that veil. and it was torn from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies was laid open. It ended the priesthood, and it means that every one of us now can go to God and talk to Him personally. That's what it means. And Gideon here says, I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord is the one who rules over you. It was His battle. He's the one who has delivered you. Now, we find Gideon's humanity here. Gideon said unto them, well, what I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. Give me all the earrings you took off the Midianites' ears. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They didn't have coinage, and oftentimes they used their earrings and their jewelry to barter and to purchase. And they answered, they said, we will willingly give them. And they spread out a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. Easier to experience victory, tend to make good use of it, I think. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Everybody evaluates this differently. Everybody I read is between 40 and 70 pounds of pure gold. Besides the ornaments, now this is weight of gold earrings, besides the ornaments and collars, those are jewels, the word collars there, and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. So who knows how much gold he collected by the time he was done. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went there a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and unto his house. Now, here is this remarkable thing. Here is Gideon, rightly so, saying, hey, I'm not going to rule over you. I didn't deliver you. The Lord is going to rule over you. Good, Gideon, we're on solid ground. But are we seeing cracks in his character when he goes and he drags the men of Succoth through the thorns? Was really that his place? I don't know. He probably would have done a lot better if he would have let the Lord defend him. You know, when he tears down the tower of Penuel, does he really have a right to do that? God would have sustained him and provided bread. I don't know. I'm questioning. His perspective is right. He realizes, I didn't give victory. Why should I rule over my sons? My son's son is not going to happen. And yet, he does step back and says, but you know what? I will take... Well, why should he take anything? He didn't destroy any Midianites. It was the Lord that had given the victory. Remember, Elisha refused to take from Naaman the Syrian any of the treasure for the healing that had taken place of his leprosy. But Gehazi went and chased him down and said, Elisha changed his mind. He sent me to find you. Don't take a little gold, a little this, a little that. And Naaman said, no problem, and gave it to him, and his leprosy was given to him too. Touching the glory. I think there's an error here on Gideon's part, saying, you can give me some of the gold from the prey, from the victory. Enough gold is given to him that he goes back to his town, Ophrah, and he makes out of the gold a golden ephod. Now, we don't know if it is just a vest, like the priest vest that was at the tabernacle, which is an ephod, or whether it's actually a little image of someone with an ephod on it. But it is made sacred in some way or another. Now, does Gideon have a right to do that? No, he doesn't have a right to do that. What are his motives? We don't know. Perhaps it's just in memorial. Remember, God had told Gideon to go and take his father's second bullock of 7 years, to tear down the altar to Baal, to cut down the grove, and then sacrifice that second bullock on this altar in Ophrah, in his hometown. Well, God had made a law that sacrifices were only to be made at the tabernacle. And yet God had told Gideon, as part of what he was doing in restoring proper worship and to speak to the nation, he bravely tore down this altar of Baal, cut down the grove, used the grove as firewood, and then sacrificed a bull there by God's commandment, a burnt offering. Now, for some reason, he thinks he has the right to go back to his town and set up some kind of a memorial there to this victory. But, of course, immediately it's a stumbling block. And people begin to come and to venerate this thing like they would the brass serpent that Hezekiah would destroy in Nehushtan. They begin to come now, and it becomes a stumbling block, and Israel goes a-whoring. This is, whenever this word is used, we're speaking of idolatrous worship. And the earrings of the Ishmaelites were much more danger to Gideon than his swords. Their swords were, remarkably. We see this man failing in the end of his life. Thus, verse 28, was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. The country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Zerubbabel, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Now, he refused to be a king. We're going to find out he lives like a king. Gideon had 70 sons. Gideon had 70 sons. We're not told how many daughters he had. He had 70 sons of his own body, begotten of his own body. For he had many wives. That's good when you have 70 sons, I guess. Oh, he was not to rule over Israel, multiplying wives. How many? We're not told. 70 sons. How many daughters? We don't know. And then it says his concubine that was in Shechem. Come on, Gideon. You need a concubine on top of all these wives? You know, just we're really seeing a picture of this man failing in his life. You know, not kind of, you know, segueing all that God had done into his life in a proper way. He's taken some of the gold that wasn't his. He hadn't given the victory. And now he somehow takes to himself how many wives? I have 70 sons. I don't know. And a concubine on top of that, that was at Shechem. She also bare him a son whose name he, Gideon, called Abimelech, which means father king. Now he said, I'm not going to be your king, but he names his son father king, after the title of the Canaanitish rulers. They were Abimelechs, like the ruler in Egypt was a pharaoh. In Abraham's day, we find him running across the Abimelechs in Canaan. But he actually gives the name Abimelech evidently to his son, which means father is king. Strange. Gideon, how old is he? Maybe he's senile. You have 70 sons and daughters. That could happen, I guess. You could lose your mind, especially if you all live in one house. Gideon's failing. Very interesting. You know, the scripture is completely honest. Never hide. God doesn't hide the sins of his people. He's open about those things. To me, of course, one of the divine evidences of the scripture, because if it was written by Israeli historians, it wasn't inspired, they'd have left all of these kinds of things out. Names this son Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah, of the Abiezrites. Yeah, we have this quiet ending. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith, sadly, their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all of their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. How sad is this thing, you know, comes to an end. Isn't it interesting? You know, Gideon, we see his humanity, yet God used him. That's God uses human beings. That is the remarkable thing. That the Bible tells us that God speaks to man. That in itself is a remarkable fact. That's what sets aside religion from relationship. If you grew up in a religious system in a church, you know, you were just playing church. It was just a religious system. Coming into a living relationship with the Savior, with Jesus Christ, that is transformed because all of a sudden you're in a position where God is alive. He speaks to us. He saves us. He's involved with our lives. And all of the time knows our frailty. And how remarkable here. God used Gideon in such a wonderful way, and yet we see him finishing poorly. Not unsaved, but poorly. And yet he was salt in Israel, because it wasn't until his death, even with his mistakes, Israel still evidently worshipped Yahweh for 40 years. When he died, they turned away again. So even in his imperfection, he still was a very gracious influence in the nation of Israel. But he finishes poorly. You know, I want to finish well. Each one of us in this room has a course. Psalm 139 says all of our days are written out before we live any of them. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, says, I know that bonds and imprisonment await me, but none of these things move me, only that I might finish my course. Very aware that God had laid out a particular course for his life. 2 Timothy saying, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, I've fought the good fight. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me and for all those who love the Lord's appearing goes through that. He said that he could say, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. So there is a course, and the Bible's clear for everyone in this room. God has a particular course for you, for your life. God is sovereign. Good works foreordained that we should walk in them. That doesn't remove any responsibility from you to be a good finisher. And you want to finish that course. And in that race, and Paul talks about his Christian experiencing being like a race, laying aside every sin, the author of Hebrews says, and weight that so easily besets us. Paul talks about those who run in a race, you know, run to win. And they do it for corruptible crowns. He's for a wreath from the Olympics, he said. But us, we do it for an incorruptible crown. Everyone in this room is in a race. You are not in a race against anybody else in this room. That's important. The Ephraimites came and said, why didn't you call us to the battle? Well, no, they're not being compared. They have their own thing to do. They you know, and people, we love to compare ourselves among ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says that those who do such a thing are not wise. Because everybody in this room has a course. You know, there's a grandmother here who God has called to be faithful to her grandkids because the generation in between is not sold out for Christ, maybe not walking where they should. So that grandmother and grandfather then feels on their heart, this is the course for our life. We will, as best we can, influence the lives of this two generations from us and our grandchildren and pray for them faithfully and give them VeggieTales and, you know, speak to them about the kingdom of God and answer the questions in their little hearts and minds. And no doubt there are grandparents that have been more faithful to that ministry than I have been to mine. And when we get to heaven, none of us are rewarded by the scope of the results of our ministry. We're only rewarded according to our faithfulness. And everyone in this room has a course for their life. You're running against yourself, not against anybody else. But what a remarkable experience to be able to get up every day to know that his mercies are new every morning. If you're a prodigal this evening, you need to know that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, throughout Scripture, God is never in a hurry except when he's running to a prodigal. And you need to know this evening that if your heart is turning back to him, that he'll embrace you, that he is quick to come to you with weeping and with tears to kiss you and to throw his arms around you. Again, if I depicted God Almighty, Yahweh God, that way, it would be blasphemous. But Jesus is the one who tells us that. He said, no man knows the Father but the Son who's come down from above. He's the one who knows him and has revealed him. And Jesus says, this is who the Father in heaven is. Let me tell you who he is. He is of such a nature that when he sees a prodigal, tired of the world, tired of sin, turning back and saying, you know, it's better just to be a servant in my Father's house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, that your Heavenly Father's not standing at the door tapping his foot saying, I knew you'd be back. Did you learn your lesson, or are you as stupid as you were when you left? No, Jesus says to the Pharisees who were sitting around him challenging him that he doesn't know what God's like because he's eating with tax gatherers and sinners. You don't know what God's like. There's God with crumbs in his beard sitting there at the table. He said, let me tell you what he's like. When he sees that prodigal turn in the direction of home, he's waiting and watching. And Jesus says, my Father begins to run to the prodigal son or daughter that's returning. My Father will throw his arms around their neck with weeping and kiss them and put the signet ring of being an heir back under their finger and give them new garments of righteousness and rejoice. How wonderful that in our course, as we serve him, the course that he set out for every one of us in this room, that when we do fail, and we do, that he's acquainted with all of our infirmity, that we can turn back to him, that we find that his love never fails, that whenever repentance is genuine, so is his forgiveness, that he receives us, that he cares for us, and that he helps us finish our course. And even when we are rebellious, he loves us enough to give us a whooping. He chastens the son and the daughter that he loves. And all of that care produces an environment where God can use human beings like Gideon, imperfect, but yielded. Lord, I give you what I can of myself. And I appreciate when I look at this record that God is on us. But I do think to myself, Lord, never let me fall. Don't let me fall into sin. Don't let me bring a reproach on your church or on the ministry. Lord, let me finish well. I want to cross the finish line and hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what I want to hear. And it's a challenge today, finishing well, stepping at the end of our life through the veil into eternity and being able to do that with complete confidence. And you know what? That's part of our calling. The Bible says we should walk in Ephesians 4 worthy of the vocation that we're called to. Part of our vocation is stepping through that veil one day. Part of our vocation for you and I is passing to the next world. That's as much a part of it as it is being saved today and being filled with the Spirit and studying His Word. That's part of the process. That's what it's ultimately all about, the next world. That's where we want to go, and that's what we want to see. Now, I want to challenge you this evening if you don't know Christ. I'm going to have the musicians come. What is your hope this evening? Where's your hope? You know, we received facts from Israel on Friday. Israeli intelligence intercepted a message from Saddam Hussein saying that he's preparing to move against Kuwait again, evidently, saying that America's forces are so thinned out and so stretched in Kosovo that we can't offer any real resistance in the Middle East at this time. What does that mean? I don't know. I know that it puts us in a position where we have to use non-conventional weapons to offer resistance. Nuclear. That puts the world in a position for Ezekiel 38:9. Am I an optimist or a pessimist? Yes. I'm pessimistic when I look at our administration and the leaders in this world straightening anything out. I am very pessimistic. But I am an optimist when I look up. Because I don't think all that's coming down until we go up. And I'm convinced of that. We're talking about days such as the world has never seen or ever will again. We are teetering on the brink of those things beginning. And we were told by Jesus Christ to keep our eyes open, to watch, to be sober, to be vigilant, to be ready. And in the middle of all this, you know, I just hope, I know the Russian guidance systems are not good. I hope if they fire a nuke at Philadelphia that hits on this end of the city, because I don't want to survive. I just want to wake up in heaven. You know what I mean? In fact, I hope it hits while I'm asleep. I hope it hits while I'm asleep. So if I hear a noise or see a flash of light, when I sit up, I see a sea of glass and a fire and the cherubim and all of the saints and the angels gathered around the Lamb of God. That's what I hope. And imagine what that's going to be like when we see folks from church. We've sent so many ahead over the last 18 years. We have a bigger church in heaven than most churches have on earth at this point. There's a whole Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia section up there rooting for us, you know, to be good finishers, to finish well, and to be ready, to be sober, to be vigilant. And I think of so many here now that have cancer, that are brokenhearted, that are struggling in a marriage, with memories, with bitterness and unforgiveness, with sin, with immorality. This is a place of warfare. This is earth. This is not heaven. But I know that Jesus has saved the best for last. That is remarkable. You remember when he comes to Cana of Galilee and he turns the water into wine. And the master of the house comes and says, this is an amazing thing, because normally the process goes like this. When someone has a wedding reception, they put out the good wine first. When all the guests are half pickled, they put out the cheap stuff, the poison. He says, the unusual thing here is that you've saved the best wine for last. And I think, if you're perceptive and you stand back and look at that, what this goodman of the house is saying is, this is the way the world functions. It hands out what's sweet first. Solomon, speaking of adultery, says stolen water is sweet in the beginning. And I think what the goodman of the house is saying, you know, the way the world usually works is it hands out the sweet stuff, the bait, and then when you start to partake of that, then the poison comes afterwards. But he says, what's so unusual about this is it's gotten better as time has gone on, and you've saved the best to last. That's because it was our Savior, Jesus Christ, who did that, and he saves the best to last. And we might like come in the church and sing in here, and by the way, we're going to have communion next Sunday night. You know, we love to do those things, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Because he saved the best for last. And that's what we're living for. And that's what we're looking forward to. And we want as many people to go there with us as possible. So tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have to make a decision. Either we are all mentally insane, or we're right. Now you can look and see, this isn't a cultural thing. This isn't an ethnic thing. We're all different colors. We're all different ages. Some of us are cool. Some of us are square. Some of us are bald. Some of us are hairy. Some of us look like hillbilly. Some of us are into hip-hop. Some of us are into all, you know, look, you know, the only place in the world where this diverse of a group of people can get together and sing the same songs and laugh and cry together is in the body of Christ. It's miraculous. And I hope this evening while you're sitting here, something in your heart is telling you, you know, this is different, you know. We'll take that as a compliment. And I hope you sense in your heart, something here is genuine. You know, I've been in church maybe lots of times, and just a lot of emptiness or a lot of dryness or a lot of phoniness. Something is different. And I hope that's happening in your heart this evening, because we sing this last song now. What we want you to do is, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, we want you, as we sing this last song, just to walk down the aisles and stand here. We want to give you a Bible. We want to pray with you. We don't want it in your home phone number. We're not going to give you offering envelopes. None of that stuff. We believe Jesus is coming. And as we see people getting saved here at church, I really challenge you, as your members, part of the church here, never take it for granted. First of all, because it's not happening everywhere, but as I watch it, I'm thinking this is either just the trickle before the dam breaks, and we're going to see a genuine revival, or this is the last gleanings of the corners of the field before Jesus Christ returns. Either way, I'm into it. But while it's happening, let's never take it for granted. So if you're here tonight...